think when I picked this up out of the box, it was on, which means the batteries might be getting a little low. I don't know. We'll see. Anywho, you know how to get to them if you need to, right? GraceBibleChurch.org. Okay, the book of Philippians. How did we describe or characterize this book? Is it a theological treatise like Ephesians or Romans? No, it's not like that, is it? What is this book like? What's it all about?
A thank you note.
Well, primarily it's a thank you note. That's right. Paul is going to, he's in the process of thanking the church at Philippi because they sent him a bag of money. They sent a representative from that church. His name is Epaphroditus. We'll see him in just a little bit. Apparently he was a well thought of, highly trusted member of the church at Philippi. Now, when we left it in the book of Acts, it only had two or three people in it, so the church must have grown pretty quickly over the next 10 years or so when Paul's writing this letter. And one of the folks that was there is this gentleman named Epaphroditus. And they sent, the church, sent Paul some money to support his ministry. And he's writing them back, thanking them. And this is not the only time that they've supported him. They've supported him on several occasions, and he is quite appreciative of that fact, because how's he going to work in Roman custody to earn enough money to keep his house going that he's renting or whatever's the case there? There's no way he can actually sort of take care of himself there, and these people apparently know that and understand it, and so they sent him this guy not only to deliver the money, but to stay there and help him any way he could, assist him in his ministry, Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him other than what we see here, but he's in the process of thanking this church for that, and also he's offering on a number of occasions here encouraging words on how to live the Christian life. So it's not just a thank you note, but it's primarily that, but it is also a, oh, by the way, live like this, you guys there in Philippi. And he talked to them a little bit last week in chapter 2 about the example that our Lord set of a humble and obedient life. You'll never see a better example than the Lord's humility, both in his thought process and in his actions, when he left his heavenly home and came down here and joined the human race as a average, low-end, economically human being, and lived his life in that state. So he kind of traveled as far as you could in terms of thinking and actions from his exalted place in heaven to a humble and obedient role here on earth. So Paul says, hey, here's an example of how to live the Christian life with humility and obedience. And so he talked about the Lord. And in verse 19, he goes on and talks about a couple of more examples. If you think that the Lord's example is too high to ever achieve, there's a couple of human examples he cites here as well. The first one in verse 19 is this young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy's kind of the New Testament counterpart to Daniel, I think. Timothy is a really impressive young man. Remember, Paul picked him up over in Lystra on his second missionary journey. Lystra is a town where they stoned Paul on his first missionary journey, so I'm sure he had fond memories of Lystra. But Timothy was there, and he was well spoken of and had a good reputation as a young man. And I'm always impressed on young men who make decent decisions, because young men are basically knuckleheads. Rarely do you find one that makes a good decision. Daniel was one, and Timothy is another. So Paul kind of adopted this young man as his spiritual father, and he has worked with, traveled with, assisted Paul from that time on, which would be, let's say, around 50, let's say, when Paul picked him up, and now we're in about 62. So over the last 10 or 12 years, Timothy has been a very good aid and helper to Paul and an impressive young man. He's another example of selflessness that Paul is encouraging the folks at Philippi to follow. Because look what he says, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So Paul's going to send Timothy from Rome. Timothy's at Rome with him. Paul's going to send him back to Philippi, not only to underline Paul's thank you, but to see how everybody's doing and to help with the church. And he was just an outstanding worker bee for the gospel at a young age. So Paul says, hey, I'm hoping to send Timothy to you guys in a little bit. He can check up on everybody and help you out in any way he can there. He says in verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. I've mentioned to you before on a number of occasions the unimpressiveness of the Roman church. I don't see much going on there that really encourages me. And Paul says, hey, I ain't got anybody here in Rome that I can send to you other than Timothy. And Timothy wasn't from Rome. Timothy was from Lystra and has traveled with Paul to Rome. So the Roman church here is of no help to Paul at all in going back and checking on these other churches that he's planted and seeing how things go. So he's got nobody else that he could send who gives a hoot about them other than Timothy. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So the people that Paul has encountered there, who I assume he's talking about is the Roman church, because who else is going to pay attention to him? He's a prisoner of the Roman state. The people there, the believers there that he's met and worked with a little bit, they seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. These are not selfless servants like Timothy is. So Timothy's all Paul's got to help them, send him back. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And that is an epitaph for Timothy, kind of a lot like Daniel, making good spiritual decisions. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile, split marriage there. Therefore, verse 23, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. It sounds like maybe his trial has begun. Come in, John. What you doing, bud?
I just wanted to remind the men that there's still time to sign up for the breakfast that's this coming Saturday morning at 8:00. You can either sign up online under the website at the church under the events, or come up to the kiosk after class. And the deadline is tomorrow night. So we're gonna have a good time on biblical manhood and the meaning and purpose of that. It's a whole series we'll be doing for the next year or so.
John,
different events.
Do you know anything about this new valet service that they're going to be offering for people who have trouble walking and so on?
I do not, but I've got a bad hip, so maybe. Yeah.
Well, we've gotten word that they're going to start something, I think, next week, and that it maybe will just spread by word of mouth, and that you can come up to the entrance on the north side of the church and park there, and then they'll drive your car off somewhere so you don't have to walk 5 miles down the parking lot thing. You hadn't heard about that yet.
They're going to start that, though, probably at least till the first service, perhaps.
Yeah.
But usually they announce all those kind of things.
Yeah, we don't know. I hadn't heard that there's going to be kind of like a formal announcement, so I thought maybe you'd heard. Okay. We're going to spread it around to our guys to look for that next week.
Maybe you can get one that way.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, thanks, John.
Thank you.
Back to Timothy and the testimony that he's leaving there. So Paul says, I hope to send him to you as soon as I kind of get a handle on how things are going here with my trial. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. So Paul's intent was that when he gets released from this trial, this is like 62-ish, let's say, he's going to... Jess, you need anything?
I'm looking for Bessie. Sorry to bother you.
Oh, okay. I think she's down the aisle, down the sidewalk.
Thank you.
Okay. He hopes to go there, too. He's going to visit Philippi. Anybody else out there in the hallway, fam?
I'm afraid to look.
Missed the date, we always open the door.
Maybe that's why it's locked. Maybe that's what's happening.
I can lock it.
The next one's going to be looking for the restroom.
Yeah. Motel, and it's just down the hall that way. So he's going to send Timothy, and he hopes to follow up with himself. So if following the Lord's example of humility and obedience seems a little too daunting, consider Timothy. Kind of emulate his behavior. A servant, guy's willing to go try to help the folks and so on. And then, of course, Paul's the same way. He's going to go visit them and try to help them also. And then here's this other guy we mentioned before, but he says in verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So here's this guy Epaphroditus that we don't know very much about. Paul speaks highly of him. Apparently, the church at Philippi sent him to Paul to stay there in Rome and help Paul however long he needed help and so on and so forth. So when Paul sends him back, he has to kind of explain why he's doing that, because they don't want the church to think that somehow or another Epaphroditus failed in his efforts to assist and help Paul. So he speaks highly of him. He calls him his brother, a fellow worker, fellow soldier, and their messenger and minister to his need. Why is he sending him back? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. So Epaphroditus had come from the church at Philippi and kind of overworked himself, helping Paul, doing what he came to do. And he got sick somehow and nearly died. So he was concerned that the church had heard that he was ill. But Paul didn't want him to stay there and continue on possibly risking his life in that way. So he's going to send him back, but with kind words, because he was a good guy, a good worker bee. But God had mercy on him, that is on Epaphroditus, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. If Epaphroditus had died serving and helping Paul, well, that would have just made Paul extremely unhappy as well. It would have been a terrible time, a very sad time for all of them. So here's a good man, a good, hard-working Christian servant who worked himself to some kind of illness. We don't have any details here to know for sure. But Paul thought it best to send him on back because people there were worried about him and so on. So Epaphroditus is going to go back. So there's two more good examples here. Well, there's actually three besides the Lord. There's Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. These guys are all reliable, hardworking Christian servants. Timothy's young enough that he could probably survive maybe some difficulties, maybe more than this other guy. But two more good examples, or three counting Paul, of how to live a selfless lifestyle, which these men do. Therefore, I've sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice. Remember, we talked about rejoicing and happiness, right? They're different concepts. Happiness is circumstance-driven. Rejoicing is relationship-driven. To rejoice is a supernatural delight in the person and goodness of God. So you can rejoice at any time. It don't matter what your circumstances are. The foundation of rejoicing is a relationship with a person, that person being God. Happiness, on the other hand, depends on circumstances. They can go well for you or they can go badly for you, and you may be happy or you may be sad. But rejoicing is something you can do any place, any time, because of your relationship with the Savior. So Paul thinks to tell rejoice when he sends Epaphroditus back. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. You would think in the church, in the body of Christ, it wouldn't be hard to find men like him, wouldn't you? You'd think they'd be plentiful in the church. But they're not, and Paul knows that. And this guy kind of stands out because of his faithfulness and his dedication. So hold him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. That is, they couldn't do certain things for Paul because they were there, and he was in Rome. And Epaphroditus was kind of trying to make up maybe for the whole church in his service, whatever it was, and it nearly cost him his life. So he brings a gift of money to Paul from the church, and so Paul sends him back for his well-being and for the church's comfort as well. So examples of humble, obedient living in the New Testament would include Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we probably could hunt up a few more if we wanted to. So there's some good examples to follow in Paul's injunction to live selflessly in the Christian life. Then he kind of pivots a little bit here at the start of chapter 3. He's still talking about living the Christian life, but he's going to use a little different analogy here. He's going to liken it to a race. Where's Zane when you need him, right? He's going to liken it to a marathon. He would know what we're talking about here. Did he ever get over that, by the way?
Well, he just said never again.
Yeah, don't blame him. At least he learned that lesson the hard way, huh? I don't know how these people do it. Usually they're Kenyans that win that stuff. West Africans seem to be able to run all day and all night, and I don't know how they do it, but at any rate. But he's going to liken the Christian life now to a race like that. So he says, finally, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3, and that doesn't really mean it's final. He's just kind of pivoting his thought process here. He's going to wrap it up at the end of chapter 4, not chapter 3. He says, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Learning requires repetition, doesn't it? Anybody try to play a musical instrument in here? How good are you if you don't practice? You're no good at all, are you? You can't play a musical instrument if you don't practice. And if you put it down after a while, you lose most of what you gain. You have to practice. And learning is the same way. You have to be reminded. You have to have repetition for anything to really stick. So if we go over the same thing a few times, it ain't by accident. It's a necessity to learning. So he tells them, hey, he reminds them again to rejoice in the Lord, and you keep on reminding them that. And then he issues this warning. Beware of the dogs. Now, the dogs in Scripture are usually used of Gentile non-believers, and they're not house pet type dogs like we have today. Some of us spend more money on a dog than on a child, you know, medicine and food and all that stuff. My daughter's got two of them, and man, she is always taking them to the vets, and I'm wondering, how in the world are they affording these dogs? And they're just mutts, but what are you going to do? You got them, you're going to take care of them, right? These ain't those kind of dogs. These are the strays, the scavengers that run around the city eating garbage and other stuff like that that they can find. These dogs are not nice, warm family members. These are vicious animals. So when he says beware of the dogs, he's talking about Judaizers, who usually use the concept of dogs to apply to Gentiles. So in this case, they become the undesirables. Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews that followed Paul, it seemed like, everywhere he went. And they were constantly trying to add to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, faith plus works. Yeah, faith is cool. That's good. You got to do that. But you also have to be circumcised. You also have to keep Jewish law. So they were a faith plus works plague that followed Paul everywhere he went. He says, watch out for those guys. And he calls them another name, verse 2, evil workers. So their work, what they're doing, is evil in nature. There's nothing sound about false doctrine. A false doctrine of faith plus works can cost you your soul. So these people were doing evil, and Paul's warning the church at Philippi to watch out for them. They went everywhere Paul went. They just dogged him, just tracked him wherever he went, and tried to propagate this evil concept of faith plus works, circumcision being kind of their main feature. So he says, beware of the false circumcision. So the circumcision that these guys were propagating and promoting was physical circumcision, Judaism, and Paul calls that a false circumcision. That mark in the flesh meant nothing. It contained no value whatsoever. It says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. The circumcised heart of man, the new birth of man, is likened unto a true circumcision as compared to and contrasted with this physical circumcision that the Judaizers promoted that meant nothing. We're the true circumcision, worship God in the Spirit of God and the glory of Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust any fleshy work as a basis for our salvation. And neither does God. Remember what God called all of our works? Filthy rags. Yeah. It doesn't sound like he's too impressed by it, does it? But these Judaizers thought it was a requirement for salvation, and so they were teaching and propagating it. So Paul says, look, if that were true, if there's anything of value in the human flesh or the result of human work, I would be the champion of that viewpoint. I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If you think credentials and human achievement and human accomplishments mean something, he said, I got something on all of you guys. I was circumcised the eighth day, which was the requirement of the Mosaic Law. You know why that was the eighth day, by the way? Vitamin K. You ever hear of vitamin K? It's a coagulant. It is at a maximum in the human bloodstream on the eighth day of life. Did you know that? They didn't know it either. They just did what God told them. He knew it. So that's why he said, do the circumcision of your male children on the eighth day of life. And he didn't go on and say, because that's when vitamin K is at a maximum in their bloodstream. He just said, that's God. I told you to do that, so do that. That's all you need to do, is do what I tell you. And Paul was circumcised on that day. He was of the nation Israel, so he had some national credentials that he could whip out and show these Judaizers. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel, was of that tribe. It was kind of a prominent battling tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. His ancestry was purebred. He wasn't a hybrid of any kind. He wasn't a Samaritan or something like that. His parents were both Jews. Their parents were both Jews. And on it goes back. So he was a purebred Jew. As to the law, a Pharisee. Hey, when it comes to obeying the Mosaic Law, which the Judaizers hype, I was a fanatic at doing that, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Who amongst you Judaizers did more for Judaism to destroy the church than I did? Paul can say. And he did. That's what he was doing when the Lord smacked him down on the Damascus Road. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he obeyed all of that stuff, all those Mosaic deals. They codified it into 613 do's and don'ts. 365 do's and 248 don'ts. Can you believe that? When you washed your hands, the water had to run up your arm to your elbow, but it couldn't go beyond the elbow. Now, you were cool as long as it got to the elbow, but if it got above the elbow, you were breaking the law. That's the kind of nonsense that the Pharisees perverted the Mosaic law into. But Paul kept all that stuff. He was cool in keeping the Mosaic law. So, in terms of right, race, religion, records of achievements, righteousness by the law, he was numero uno in all of that stuff. So guys, if what the Judaizers are saying means anything, I am the best one of them all, he's saying. But I don't count those things of any value. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Those human accomplishments and achievements, those initials that he can tack on after his name, all that stuff just got in the way of him serving the Lord. They were just distractions to him. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Whatever human achievements Paul attained, he thought that was just junk, nothing, worthless stuff, compared to knowing Christ. You wonder how many PhDs we got in the academic arena in this country who have achieved all kinds of academic stuff and are as lost as Moses' goat. About 98% of them probably, maybe more. All that human achievement is of no value. Probably in some instances got in the way of knowing the Savior. And Paul recognized that by comparison, his human achievements are rubbish compared to coming to know the Savior. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, the Judaizers thought that faith required something more, faith plus some work, faith plus some human endeavor, circumcision, keeping the law, whatever the case may be. Paul says, no, I am pleased to possess a righteousness that God has given to me through faith and faith alone. What's the doctrine of how we actually acquire God's righteousness? Remember that doctrine? Adam's sins are imputed to the human race. Our sins are imputed to Christ when we trust him by faith. And God's righteousness is imputed to us as a result of that. What's the doctrine there? I told you three times if you were listening closely.
Imputation.
Imputation, yeah, it's imputed to us. We get God's righteousness imputed to us, deposited in our account, as a result of our faith in Christ. Nothing more need be added. Faith plus nothing is how we are imputed God's righteousness. And Paul has that as a result of faith. Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul wants to know experientially the righteousness of Christ at work in his life. The power of resurrection, that power that raised him from the dead, is what is available to us and is work in our lives as we live the resurrection life. That's what he wants to know. That's what his life is all about. The fellowship of his sufferings, sharing the Lord's sufferings, what he went through as a Christian, just enhances our relationship with him. And being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now look at verse 11. That's a little bit of a challenging verse. Paul says that in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. he expresses in verse 10 and in verse 11 an uncertainty of some sort associated with this statement in verse 11, so that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. What in the heck is that? Is that the normal resurrection that we're all looking forward to? Do you work and acquire that as a gift, as a reward? No. No, he can't be referring to that. That isn't a gift. You can't earn that in any way. The resurrection from the dead is an event that God has promised us. It is the will of God that all of his, well, everybody's going to experience some form of resurrection, but his children will experience resurrection into his family. So there's no uncertainty associated with that resurrection. You have no choice. Some people, some commentators say that that resurrection from the dead is the rapture. But I don't think that makes any sense. You do not earn the rapture. It is not a prize. It is not a reward for your Christian living. The rapture is an event that God is going to pull off, and you can't avoid it if you want to, if you wanted to. Of course, you don't want to, but it can't be. I don't think there's any way Paul can be talking about his uncertainty here of acquiring this particular outcome as being that of the rapture, because you have nothing to do with that. That's God's work. So I don't think that can be it. And here's another little interesting tidbit. In verse 11, see the word resurrection there? That's not the same word that's used in Scripture for the normal resurrection that we're all looking forward to. Anastasis is that word. That ain't the word. It's ek anastasis, which means out of. So he's saying, what he's saying in verse 11 is that he's wanting to attain to the out resurrection from the dead. What the heck is that? The out resurrection. I don't know. This is the only place where he uses that word, the out resurrection. And he's talking about it as though it is something that has to be earned, like our rewards are in Scripture. You know, we have these five crowns. You've seen the crowns mentioned in Scripture, five different ones of them. And they are earned. You have to do things to get those. They're prizes. They're rewards. They're not a gracious gift like salvation is. So maybe it's got something to do with one of them, but you would think he would just use the concept of the crown, since we know more about them from other places than we know about this out-resurrection thing, whatever it is. But going on and trying to define this, he says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, which means mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. So he says, I don't think I've achieved this yet, but I'm going to keep on working to try to achieve the out resurrection. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever this thing is, it is an earned prize. And it involves the upward call of God. Now, the rapture does involve the upward call. But the rapture is not something that he can continue to work to try to attain. So what is this? We haven't answered the question yet. What is this out resurrection that Paul is concerned about not achieving if he doesn't continue to press on in the Christian life? What is that? We don't ever get a good, clear definition, do we? But here's something that maybe it is. Here's an idea. I don't know if this idea is any good or not, but here's an idea. You know about the Navy SEALs, don't you? What are the Navy SEALs a part of? The Navy, right? Yeah. SEALs are part of the Navy. Everybody in the Navy is part of the Navy. But not everybody in the Navy is a Navy SEAL. That's a special group of people that have earned that position within the bigger, broader subset of Navy people. And from what I hear and understand about it, it's pretty challenging to earn that position. Not very many people do. Even a lot of the guys trying to become SEALs don't even make it. So the Navy has a subset of achievers within the entire strata of the Navy that are a special group set apart from the rest of the Navy. Maybe what Paul is talking about is something like that. Maybe the out resurrection from the dead is a special subgroup of the resurrected believers who are qualified for and categorized in the special group known as the out resurrection. Especially faithful, especially dedicated in living for and serving the Lord. Maybe it's something like that. Does that make any sense to anybody? Anybody got any better guesses than that? I don't know what it is. I know Paul is trying to earn it, and he can't be sure whether he has attained it or not, he says. So he's going to keep on keeping on. He's going to keep on trying to attain this particular prize, the out resurrection. So my only guess, and I'm probably not right about this, but my only guess is that this is a special calling from the resurrected body into this smaller group of faithful servants, kind of like SEALs are to the Navy. And he says, look, I don't think I've gotten this yet. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it. But here's what I do in the attempt to try to get it, is that I forget the past. Whatever I screwed up in the past, it's going to stay screwed up. I mean, whatever, it's done. Can't do nothing about that. So I forget that. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. There's one of our hymns that's out there. It's called Wasted Years. You ever heard that hymn? Talks about wasting so much of your Christian life years on worldly pursuits or things of that sort. And it's almost kind of a sad song in some ways because it's acknowledging and admitting that so much has been wasted, so much of our time has been spent doing the wrong things. Paul doesn't want to do that. So I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever this is, Paul is going to continue to try to earn it as a prize. It is a reward, a prize. It is not a gracious gift. The resurrection is a gift from God, one that you can't earn or unearn. You're just going to go when he says, get up here. You ain't going to have any choice. So, bottom line is, I don't know exactly what this is. I don't know what he's talking about. But the best I can come up with is the way that he's pursuing it and the way that he describes it is that it's associated with the resurrection, but it's not the normal resurrection that all believers go through. So it's something in addition to that. And again, kind of like maybe the Navy SEALs are to the Navy, a special category of faithful servants who will be awarded this particular prize. So if that isn't what it is, beats the heck out of me what it is. I don't know what it is. Does that make sense to anybody? It can't be the regular resurrection because you can't earn that. And it's not the same as the normal resurrection because he uses a different word. So it's some other feature, it would appear, of the regular resurrection that we will all go through. Questions or comments about this? Anybody know anything about this? You ever heard this preached about or talked about before? I haven't either. This is the only place that this occurs in Scripture, this out-resurrection term. And you would think that we'd get a little more explanation about it if it is an achievable prize like the crowns. You'd think maybe somebody, one of the writers, would have given us a little more G2 on it, so I don't know. So when you figure it out, tell me so I can start telling everybody the truth instead of what I think.
And that, how would you equate, or would you equate that with a crown? I mean, we're giving back.
Well, we have five crowns.
Yeah.
And they're explained to us a little bit in Scripture. And if this was one of those, if this was a sixth crown, you'd think Paul would have said something about that, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
He leaves it so mysterious that I don't know exactly how to describe it, as you can tell. I don't know what I'm talking about here. But it may be like a crown in that it's a special reward for faithful service, and it's just called something different than a crown. It's called the out resurrection.
So we might give it back.
I don't know. I don't know anything about it because this is all we have is what's mentioned right here. And it's in this context. And by the way, anytime you have a difficult passage, always, always refer to the context. Know what the author is talking about. And he's talking about Christian service, faithful Christian service, and the rewards of that. So that's why I think it is in that family of stuff. And if he knows the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death, then he will attain the out-resurrection from the dead. So, a challenging passage that is not made very clear to us with what little is here. So that's all I know about it. Anybody have any other questions or comments on it? Does it make any sense to anybody? The out resurrection? Complicated and difficult, to say the least. So at any rate...
Well, if Paul didn't think he was going to attain it, who would?
Yeah. Well, he doesn't have the confidence that he has attained it. And that may just be modesty on his part, but you're right. If he ain't going to get it, what the heck chance does the rest of us have? I mean, this guy was as faithful and hardworking a servant as anybody. But I gather that there'll be more than one. I mean, if this is what I think it is, it's a subset of the resurrection into a special category, so there'll probably be more than one. So at any rate, to just say it's, most of the commentators that you go buy their $30 or $40 book for don't even address the issue. They dodge it. They tap dance around it or call it, what's the rapture? No, it ain't. It can't be the rapture. It can't be anything that is a God-given promise because there's uncertainty about attaining it here in this passage. And there is no uncertainty about the rapture or the resurrection. Those are God-given events that we don't have to do anything. We just have to be alive if you want to go at the rapture. And even if you don't, if you've already passed on, you'll be resurrected. The rapture is two things. It's a resurrection and translation. So you're either going to be resurrected from the dead, or you're going to be translated as a live person, and you have nothing to do with either one of them. You can't earn that. So to just say, well, this has to do with the rapture is a cop-out. That's lazy exegesis as far as I'm concerned. At least if you don't know what it is, explain why you don't know what it is. Don't say it's something that's ridiculous just to get out of it and keep on trucking. All right, moving on from that mysterious passage, Paul says in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and perfect means mature, not sinless perfection. He's just people that are mature Christians, he's saying, have this attitude, this selflessness that he's been talking about, this humble and obedient attitude like the Lord had. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So if your attitude gets out of place or wrong in certain areas, God will, he can show you and tell you about that. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. All of us at some point, at any point in our life, have obtained a certain amount of spiritual ground. We've progressed to a certain point. The big idea is not to regress and give up that ground, that knowledge, that gaining of maturity, but to go on forward. So let's don't give up the ground that we've already got. Keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Brethren, join in fellowship in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. It's a good thing I ain't writing this book. Paul can cite himself as an example to follow. Not many of us can. So, guys, if nothing else, live like I live, Paul is saying. For many walk or live, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are numerous examples of who not to follow in life. They're God's enemies. The humility and obedience represented by that old rugged cross is not something they want anything to do with. Their end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite? Their pursuit is worldly gains. And whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Not hard to spot these enemies of the cross. They're pursuing earthly things. And in contrast to them, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another one of those abstract concepts that we learn in Scripture. Our citizenship is in heaven because we've been united with Christ, died with Him, was raised with Him, ascended with Him, and was seated at God's right hand with Him. So we actually are positionally seated in heaven, and our citizenship is there. Now, that's not easy to grasp, is it? At least it isn't for me. I don't feel much like a heavenly environment surrounds me. But it does. Our citizenship is there, therefore our focus should be there. Our efforts should be there. And in referring to Christ, He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. He's going to make us like Him. Is that cool? That is very, very cool. Whatever body He assumed on Easter morning and has remained in throughout the time from then to now, whatever that body He is in is like, we're going to be transformed into one just like it. I'm ready. You can have this wreck. Come on back, Lord. Get us into that. How's He do that? Well, by the exertion of the power which He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He can do this. You think, well, wait a minute. Some people have gotten burned up, burned to ash. Some have been eaten by sea life who died at sea and was buried at sea. How does he get back those bodies, those carcasses? I was watching, one of these programs we watch at the house is about life in the Alaskan bush, and in one episode they had a fire in this one particular area, and they couldn't find the guy who was living there after the fire. They found his dog, but they couldn't find him. So they start testing the ashes for DNA. And they found human DNA in some of the ashes they found on the ground. So this guy got burned into a fine ash. And they only found him by testing the ashes. How does that guy get reconstructed into a human body? The Lord takes care of it. I don't know how he does it. How does he gather up all of these people that died in the ocean? They ain't nothing but fish food. People near an atomic blast who got vaporized. I mean, ain't nothing left of them to put together. He can do that by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. He will put everybody back together, and everybody will have a body like his.
Same with cremation.
What's that?
Same with.
Yeah, with cremation. Same thing with cremation. Yeah, that's an intentional burning you to ash. This guy got burned to ash accidentally. I guess he wasn't fast as his dog. His dog got out, but he didn't. But he will put us all together. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior will transform us to be just like him. Our bodies will be then suitable for eternity, whatever constraints there are on it or restraints on it, it will be suitable. And I assume the same thing will happen for the lost following the white throne judgment. Their bodies will somehow or another be equipped to handle torment, that fire, the outer darkness, where the fire cannot be quenched. I don't know, man. The more I know about heaven, the more I don't even want to know. It sounds too bad. So they'll have something, apparently, like this, a body transformed to endure their surroundings and their environment. And we'll have one, of course, that is suited for our environment, which will be like the Lord's. So you can come up with a million questions about heaven, can't you? You know, is this body unisex? We don't reproduce, so why wouldn't it be? On the other hand, you expect we'll retain some sort of distinction, some sort of appearance, so I guess we'll have facial features that will be somewhat distinctive, and we can recognize and know one another. Do we eat? The Lord could eat, but we don't need to eat. Do we have to rest? Why would we need rest? We don't have a blood circulating system, oxygen circulating, or anything like that that keeps fueling muscles and keeping us going. So would we ever rest? Do we sleep? Why would we sleep? We don't have a solar cycle there. So, you know, we can go on and on forever trying to think about things that we do here and how will it be there, but we're not going to get any answers because we're just not giving him. But we'll be like him, and that's all we need to know. Whatever he can do, we'll be able to do. We might be able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. Who knows? So we just have to wait to see there. Okay, we'll throttle back here this morning at the start of chapter 4. Any questions or comments about what we've seen here so far? Paul encouraging people to live that Christian life humbly, obediently. We've got some good examples to follow. Knowing the Savior experientially in our lives should be kind of the prime goal for us all. There's some reward of some kind or another he talks about here that is attainable if, you know, somebody might actually get a reward that is beyond the five crowns that we know a little bit about. Apparently it's not easy to attain. Paul has no reason to think he's already attained it, although I vote for Paul if anybody gets one. At any rate, any questions or comments?
So does a five-year-old child that dies remain a five-year-old child?
Good question. I don't think so. I think we'll have a certain level of knowledge that we'll all sort of start with as kind of an adult level. Because, see, there's no growth there physically. So the five-year-old child has to be the same size, the same build as everybody else, because we ain't going to be adding to that weight, or I don't know what will happen with our brain function, because we won't have a brain, apparently. Well, I don't know if we do or not. We won't have a blood system. We know that the body has flesh and bones, but it has no blood, so there's nothing to circulate energy, because we don't need to circulate energy. So there's no growth possible, I don't think. So it looks like we'll start at a certain level of maturity. And maybe we grow from there, I don't know, probably do. But I think all the infants will be at the same age as the adults.
Can we back up a little?
Okay. Oh, will we back up? I don't know. I don't know the answers to all these questions. All I can do is come up with questions. I can't come up with any answers. But we'll struggle through it when we get there, right? We'll manage to adapt somehow. Any other questions or comments? All right, we'll let you all roll. You have a good week, and we'll see you next.